Please take your Bibles at this time and turn to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. It's page 1016. If you are using the Pew Bible, we'll begin reading at verse 12 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. We looked at the first half of this passage last Sunday. We're going to finish up this passage this morning. But to see the flow of the entire passage, I want to read the entire text. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Several years ago, R.C. Sproul, noted contemporary theologian, wrote a book called Surprised by Suffering. And Sproul's point in that book is that when suffering comes, we typically respond to it with a certain level of surprise. Here's how Sproul begins his book. Christians are those who have faith in Christ. We all aspire to possess a faith that is strong and enduring. The reality, however, is that faith is not a constant thing. Our faith wavers between moments of supreme exaltation and trying times that push us to the rim of despair. Rare is the saint who has a tranquil spirit in all seasons. Suffering is one of the most significant challenges to any believer's faith. When pain, grief, persecution, or other forms of suffering strike, we find ourselves caught off guard, confused, and full of questions. Maybe that describes you. Maybe that has described you at some point in your Christian life. We go through some trial or some hardship and we think, this isn't right. This shouldn't be happening to me. I don't deserve this. Does God really know? Does God really care? Does God really love me? I mean, that really is the natural reaction to suffering, isn't it? Now, the Apostle Peter understood this. He himself had experienced this very same natural reaction to suffering. You might remember back in the Gospels when Jesus says to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and then be killed. You remember that Peter was horrified by that thought. Peter couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. Peter said, "This is never going to happen to you, Lord. No way are you going to suffer like that." And we all remember what Jesus said to Peter. Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And then Jesus went on to explain to Peter and to the rest of the disciples that following Christ means suffering. Well, I think Jesus' words had a profound impact upon Peter. Because when we come to the book of 1 Peter, we now see that Peter understands the necessity and the purpose of suffering. And now Peter is writing to these Christians who are suffering because of their faith in Christ, and he wants them to understand the proper way to respond to suffering. And this is so important, again, for us to hear. Because we will suffer. And as we suffer, Peter gives us helpful instructions for how to respond to suffering. Now, I mentioned to you last Sunday that in all likelihood, the book of 1 Peter was written just a couple of months after the burning of Rome. And you remember that in all likelihood, Nero was the one who started that fire, and yet Nero needed somebody to pin the blame on, and so he blamed the Christians. Christians were already a hated group of people for a number of reasons, but now they become even more hated and more persecuted because the Roman people think it was the Christians who burned down the city of Rome. Last Sunday, we looked at the first three verses of this passage. We noticed that there are two ways that we are to respond to suffering. First of all, expect to suffer. Don't be shocked, don't be surprised when you suffer on account of your faith. Don't be surprised when people mock you or malign you or make fun of you. Don't be surprised when people lash out at you. Don't be surprised when relationships with family and friends are strained. Don't be surprised when you're not in the cool crowd because you're a Christian and you want to live for Christ. That's to be expected. The pattern of Christ's life, suffering and then glory, is the pattern of your life, Christian. Suffering and then glory. And don't forget that God uses suffering and He uses trial and He uses difficulty for your good. First of all, it proves the genuineness of your faith. And secondly, it purges you. It causes your spiritual growth. It deepens your trust in the Lord. You know this to be the case, don't you? When you suffer, when you go through trying times, if you are a Christian, it deepens your trust in Him. So first of all, expect to suffer, Peter says. Secondly, we also saw this last Sunday, exult in your suffering. In other words, rejoice when you suffer. Why? Well, Peter gives us three reasons. First, because it's our privilege to suffer for Christ. It's our privilege to take the blows that were meant for Him. Secondly, because of the hope that we have. We can endure suffering and pain in this life because we know what awaits us. We know what is in store for us as God's people. We know that the sufferings of this life, Paul says in Romans, are not even worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed to us. And then third, we rejoice in our suffering because we know the Lord is with us. God is always with us through His Holy Spirit. He will never leave us or forsake us. And so, Christian, you do not endure suffering and affliction alone. Your God is always with you. Now, this morning, we want to finish up this passage, and we want to look at the other two things that Peter brings up here. First of all, evaluate your suffering. Evaluate your suffering. And secondly, entrust yourself to God. Evaluate your suffering and entrust yourself to the Lord. Let's notice, first of all, how we are to evaluate our suffering. In other words, when you are suffering, when you are being mistreated, when people are persecuting you, evaluate why. Take a look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now notice Peter mentions four things here. And he uses these to illustrate examples of suffering for doing what is wrong. In other words, there's an justified suffering, isn't there? There's things that we do in which our suffering is then justified. First of all, a murderer. If you murder someone, if you kill someone unlawfully and you suffer, you shouldn't complain. In other words, if you illegally take someone's life and the police catch you and they come and arrest you and you have a trial and they find you guilty and you're sentenced to death, you shouldn't complain. You shouldn't say, "What's going on here? This isn't fair." It is fair. You are getting what you deserve. Secondly, Peter says, a thief. If you steal something, you're going to have to suffer the consequences. Suffering for being a thief is not unjust suffering. It's justified suffering. Third, an evildoer. This word is used to cover all the crimes not mentioned in the first two words. As a Christian, you shouldn't be known as an evildoer. You shouldn't be known as someone who does evil, as someone who breaks the law. And so Peter says, if you're involved in one of these three things, murder, stealing, doing evil, don't be surprised when you suffer. In fact, isn't that why God has ordained the civil government? To not only praise those who do well, but also to punish those who do evil. Now Peter then adds another word, an interesting word. The word is meddler. Now what is a meddler? This is the only time in the New Testament that this word appears, and so we really can't look at other verses that use the same word to understand what it means. Some say it means a busybody, someone who's nosy, someone who's always into other people's business, always checking into business that's not their own. Some say it's a troublemaker, someone who stirs up trouble with other people. This word meddler is actually composed of two different Greek words. Literally, it means someone who looks over or into things that belong to someone else. Someone who sticks their nose in business that isn't theirs. Let me give you a couple of verses that might give you a feel for the general idea of this word. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. In other words, don't be a troublemaker. Work with your own hands. Don't be a busybody. Lead a quiet life. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their own work quietly and to earn their own living. Do your own work. Don't go around sticking your nose in everybody else's business. 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, Paul's talking here about the behavior of young women. They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. Again, the general idea is sticking your nose into business that isn't yours. Now, here's the question. You read this passage, you read 1 Peter 4, why would Peter add this word in this passage? Why does Peter go from a murderer to a thief to an evildoer to someone who is kind of a busybody? Well, this is why context is so important. In the context, Peter is talking about society's persecution or government's persecution of Christians. And so I think there's more to this here than a simple busybody. I think what Peter is talking about here is not the person who goes around after church gossiping about other people, which is a sin, by the way. But what he's talking about here is something bigger than this. He's talking about a person who disrupts society. He's talking about a person here who is a political agitator, someone who is interfering in the function and the flow of government. Now, certainly, if the government tells us to do something that is sinful, we must obey God. If the government tells us not to do something that God commands us to do, we must obey God. But as we saw back in chapter 2, outside of these two things, we are called to honor the emperor. We are called to obey those who have been placed in authority over us. Peter's talking here about someone who is an agitator in society. He goes from a murderer to a thief to an evildoer to a political, societal agitator. So, for example, if you go blow up an abortion clinic, you should expect the government will take action upon you. If you try to kill the president or some other government official, you should expect that the government will take action. Peter says this kind of behavior will lead to your suffering. And it's not unjust suffering, and that suffering shouldn't surprise you. So Peter says, Christian, don't be known for these things. Do your work, live a quiet life, exalt Christ, but don't murder, don't steal, don't do evil, don't be a meddling agitator. If you suffer as a murderer and the government comes in and gives you the death penalty, don't be surprised. If you suffer as a thief and the government throws you in prison, don't be surprised. If you break the law and the government punishes you, don't be surprised. If you are a social revolutionary and the government takes action against you, don't be surprised. Now, maybe these aren't things you struggle with. Maybe you don't physically murder anyone. Of course, we know that the law speaks much deeper than that, right? Speaks to the heart as well. But maybe you don't struggle with murder. Maybe you don't struggle with thievery. Maybe you're not trying to overthrow the government. But are there things that we might suffer for? Are there things that we might suffer for in a justifiable way. Let me give you a couple. First of all, how do we treat unbelievers? How do we treat people outside the church? Do we come off as arrogant, condescending, I'm better than you are kind of way? How do we treat people outside the church? If you have that kind of attitude toward others, don't be surprised when no one likes you. If you come off with an arrogant, I'm smarter, I'm better than you are kind of attitude, don't be surprised when no one wants anything to do with you. Or how do we treat our fellow Christians? How do we treat other believers in Christ? If we're always gossiping about people at church, don't be surprised if you live as a gossip, if you live as a busybody, if you live as a person who's always talking about other people, don't be surprised when you live a very lonely Christian life. Don't be surprised when other Christians don't want anything to do with you, because in a sense, you're disrupting the life and the peace and the unity of the church. And so this is why you have to ask yourself the question, why am I suffering? Why am I being mistreated? If people at work or at church want nothing to do with you because of your arrogant attitude, because of the hateful way you speak about other Christians, don't be surprised. If you come off as the only people in heaven will be the people from the Zion URC, well, don't be surprised when no one wants anything to do with you. So we have to watch our attitudes, don't we? We have to watch the way we treat other people. Because if we act that way towards other people, we should not be surprised when we suffer. We should not be surprised when people avoid us. Yet, notice verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Look, if you're suffering because you're a murderer or a thief or a criminal or an agitator or a gossip, don't be ashamed. You should be ashamed, actually. Don't be surprised. You should be ashamed. But if you suffer while living for Christ, if you suffer while living a quiet, tranquil life, if you suffer while being the best citizen that you can be, living your life for the glory of God, you have no reason, Christian, to be ashamed. And if you suffer as a Christian, Peter says, you will glorify God in that name. You will glorify God in that name, Christian. You will bear that name in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. Now we know throughout church history, and this is especially true in the last number of years in our very technological age, that there have been many media personalities who are Christians who don't bear the name Christian very well, give a very bad name to Christianity. But if you live your life for the glory of God, if you work hard with your hands, if you are kind and humble and serve others, if you try to be the best citizen you can be, you will bear the name Christian in a way that is honoring to God. And isn't that what we want? Isn't what we want as Christians to live in a way that is worthy of God's calling? But by the way, Christian is such a beautiful term, isn't it? Such a beautiful name. Now, that name was not originally given to Christians by themselves, right? They didn't give themselves the name Christian. I don't think they would have been so bold as to assume that they could bear the name of their Christ. The name Christian was actually given to them by the world. We read about that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, at Antioch, King Agrippa, and in Acts chapter 26 also makes reference to it. Later, it was a name that believers claimed for themselves, but at first it was a mocking term. It was a mocking term towards those who followed a shameful, crucified individual. But for us, it is a beautiful term. We are followers of our Lord and our Savior. We are followers of the one who loved us so much that he gave himself up for us. So Peter says, look, if you suffer because you're a Christian, because you're living for Christ, don't be ashamed. Children and young people, if you are made fun of at school, If you're made fun of in your neighborhood because you stand up for Christ, because you stand up for the truth of God's word, don't be ashamed. If people at work mock you because you go to church on Sunday, Bible thumper. If people mock you at work or in your neighborhood because you're faithful to your spouse. If people mock you or refuse to have anything to do with you because you won't have your mind filled with smut and dirty jokes in the office. Don't be ashamed. If people say to you, I can't believe you're so foolish to believe that there's a God. I can't believe that you're so nuts that you believe there's a heaven and a hell. I can't believe that you're so crazy and narrow-minded that you believe there's only one way to God. If you suffer for that, don't be ashamed. In fact, Peter says when you do that, you're honoring Christ. You're bringing glory to God. In other words, praise God for the privilege of suffering as a follower of Christ. What a joy, right? What a privilege to suffer for our Christ. Because we recognize, you know, something far better awaits us. There's something far, far better in store for us. We realize we are living in the last day. Notice verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You ever read that and wonder what that means? What does it mean that judgment begins with the household of God? Well, how has Peter described our suffering so far in this book? Go back, if you would, to chapter 1 for just a moment. And take a look at verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to what? Test you. Peter's talking here about the refining fire of suffering. Christian, God uses suffering in your life to refine you. He uses suffering in your life for your good. And so when Peter comes along here in verse 17 and he says that judgment has begun with the household of God, he's not talking about judgment for sin. Christian, understand, all of your sins were judged in Christ. All of them. All of your sins were paid for by Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ. However, God does use the fire of persecution and the fire of trial and the fire of testing to refine you, to grow you in holiness, to deepen your trust in Him. Suffering purifies the church, doesn't it? We saw that last week. And this is such a helpful perspective to have on suffering. God's going to use suffering to grow me. He's going to use suffering to burn away the dross. He's going to use suffering to make me more like Christ. He's going to use suffering to deepen my trust and my dependence upon Him. In other words, He's going to use my suffering and my trial for my good. This is just Romans 8. Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. And ultimately, He's going to use your suffering for His glory. Now, if this is true, if God is going to use suffering for our good, notice the middle of verse 17, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here's what Peter is saying. If God uses suffering in the lives of those He loves, if God uses suffering in the lives of those He has chosen to save in Christ, what's going to happen to those who reject Him? What will that judgment be like? What will it be like for those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ? Well, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians is a number of books to the left, still in the New Testament. It's page 989 in the Pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to notice here that Peter combines in, or Paul combines in this passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, both of these things. The suffering of God's people and the judgment that is to come. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be, notice, considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Brothers and sisters, it's far better to endure suffering now as the Lord purges the church. It's far better to endure a suffering that is temporary and to endure it with joy than to endure suffering in the future, which the Bible says is eternal. This is such an important way to view suffering and persecution. Better to suffer now, Christian, as the Lord tests you and refines you and deepens your trust in him, than that you should not suffer now, but one day suffer for all eternity, forever and ever. That's far better. Far worse. This eternal judgment, this eternal suffering is what awaits, the Bible says, all who do not obey the gospel of God. In other words, all who reject Christ, all who do not believe in Christ, all who refuse to repent and believe in Christ, this is what awaits them, the Bible says. Christian, don't complain about suffering now and having to wait for glory. There are many who will miss the suffering now, but will endure suffering forever and ever and ever. Peter then supports his point by quoting from Proverbs 11. He says, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" What does that mean, that you're going to be scarcely saved? Is Peter talking here and saying, you know, it's by the skin of your teeth that you're going to get into heaven? You're going to barely make it? No. Peter's talking here about the difficulty of being a Christian. You will suffer. You will be persecuted. You will endure hardship. But if God uses those things to refine even those he loves, what is going to happen to the unrepentant? What is going to happen to those who don't know Christ? What kind of suffering will they endure if we have to endure this? The answer is far greater suffering. The Bible says that the unbeliever, the unrepentant, will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever, where the worm does not die and where the fire is never quenched. That's sobering, isn't it? This is why, brothers and sisters, the mission of the church is to preach the gospel. The mission of the church is not to make sinners feel better about themselves. The mission of the church is not to give sinners what they want. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only truth that can save us from this terrible judgment that is to come. And this is why ministries like Stockton Gospel Mission and Vacation Bible School and the Truck Stop Ministry and Crossroad Prison Ministry. This is why these things are so important. Because we're dealing with eternal matters. This is why we should be so grieved by those who do not know Christ. This is why we ought to pray for them. This is why we ought to bring the gospel to them. This is why we support foreign and domestic missions. This is why we pray for our missionaries. And listen, this is why I call you this morning if you don't know Christ. This is why I call you if you are living in rebellion against Him, if you're not bowing the knee to Him. This is why I call you lovingly and yet firmly to repent of your sin and to look to Christ. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can save me from the wrath that is to come. There is a judgment to come, isn't there? There is a judgment to come. It's not fun and games. This is not make-believe. This is the Word of God. This is the true, authoritative, inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of the living God. And He says to us this morning, there is a judgment to come, and all who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior will suffer this eternal punishment. Well, there's one final thing that Peter brings up. Not only are you to expect suffering, not only are you to exult and rejoice in your suffering, not only are you to evaluate your suffering, but number four, entrust yourself to God. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Therefore, Peter says, in other words, because you now understand the purpose of suffering, that God is using suffering to refine you and to grow you and to deepen your trust in Him, because you understand the purpose of suffering, I want you, Peter says, to entrust your soul to God. Peter uses a fabulous word picture here. I love this. The word entrust is a banking term. It could also be translated deposit. Peter says, I want you to deposit your soul to God. See, here's the picture. In Peter's day, they didn't have banks like we have them today. Okay, children, you know that mom and dad have a bank account. They keep their money in that bank account. In Peter's day, they didn't have that. In Peter's day, what they did with their money is they kept it at home. And if you were going to go on a trip, if you're going to go on vacation somewhere, you wouldn't grab all your money and take it with you. Okay, it was a very dangerous time in which to live, all kinds of robbers and thieves out there, so you wouldn't travel with all kinds of money on you. If you were going to go away for a period of time, you would take the money you kept at home and you would deposit it or entrust it with a friend or a neighbor. Now, if you're going to do that, you want to make sure that your friend or neighbor can be trusted, right? You wouldn't want to give it to some untrustworthy fellow and then he takes all your money. And so you go on vacation, you make sure that you deposit your money with a friend or a neighbor who has integrity, an individual who is trustworthy, someone you can count on. See what Peter's saying? Peter's saying, Christian, as you suffer, as you're persecuted, there is no one more trustworthy than God, your Creator. No safer place to deposit your soul than with God, the Creator of all things. You can trust Him. You can count on Him. He will never break His promise. You can deposit your soul with Him. You can deposit your soul with the very one who loved you so much He gave you His Son. You can deposit your soul with Him. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? And a wonderful place to be to know that, Christian, you can rest in His providential care for you. You're going through something right now. It's a health issue. It's a family-related matter. It's a work situation. Maybe people at school, children, are making fun of you because of standing up for the truth. Maybe you feel all alone. Maybe you feel like you're so anxious and fearful for the future. Peter says to you this morning, you can deposit your soul with God. You can trust Him with your life. There's no safer place to be. Jeffrey Bull was a 20th century Scottish missionary who in his mid-20s went to China to preach the gospel. He went to China, and a few years after that, he was arrested and he was imprisoned for 3 years by the Chinese communists. Part of that time, Jeffrey Bull was placed in solitary confinement. He was half-starved, he was threatened, he was beaten, he was subjected to Chinese brainwashing techniques. In the midst of all of this, this horrible existence, Jeffrey Bull wrote a long poem. Now, I'm not going to read the entire poem to you, but I want you to hear part of it. This was his prayer in the midst of horrible suffering. Let not thy face grow dim, dear God, nor sense of thee depart. Let not the memory of thy word burn low within my heart. Let not my spirit, Lord, grow numb through loneliness of fears. Let not my heart to doubt succumb and keep my eyes from tears. Let not the darkness close me in. Let me not lose thy peace. Let not the pressure of my foe crush out my love for thee. And then here's how he ends the poem. For thy joy is my joy, and my hope thy day, and thy kingdom, gracious God, shall never pass away. Christian, you can live with that same kind of confidence. You can know that God is faithful. You can know that God will never let you go. You can know that the one who gave you his son will keep you in his care. Deposit your soul. Deposit your life. Deposit everything you are and everything you have with him. Because there's no better place to be than in his hands. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of the trials of this life, we can know that you are our God. We thank you that we can deposit ourselves to you, that we can entrust our lives and everything about our lives to you, knowing that you will work everything in our lives for our good and for your glory. Lord, may we live to honor you, and may we thank you always for the great sacrifice of your Son, knowing that it is in him and him alone that we escape the wrath, the judgment that is to come. Lord, we pray that you would give us an earnestness to bring this gospel to those who do not know Christ, and that we would pray earnestly that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they would come to know you through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's turn now in our Psalter hymnals to number 85.